I happened to see two pictures of the pickup that David and Susanna were driving, and that they are alive is a miracle. We began our service this morning with a very powerful promise to the Lord. Who knows what that is? What am I saying? Right? That's right. We promised the Lord, I'm going to let my light shine. And Bob did a beautiful job in selecting the rest of the songs we were praying. Do you notice that? In every one of the songs, we were praying, asking for purifying from the Lord, asking, committing ourselves to do anything for Him. Give it all to Him for worship. That's beautiful. And this week, as I was trying to decide what title to give my message, I chose one of the six that you have in your bulletin. And I asked myself the question, which of these are biblical? I'm going to read all six of those titles I had and I toyed with all week. The titles are this: The Christian Life in Everyday Action. By the way, ask yourself, which is biblical? The Christian Life in Everyday Action, Being a Christian in Everyday Living, or By Their Fruits You Will Know Them, or the Ordinary Christian Life is an Extraordinary Life, or Imitators of Jesus, or The Normal Christian Life. Which do you like? You have a choice. Analyzers all over the world today are trying to establish how many Muslims there are, how many Hindus, how many Christians, how many Shintoists, how many Taoists, Buddhists, Baha'ists, New Age, etc. Many realize that there are varieties of most of these, but just to take the Christian, for example, the Christian faith. A broad division, first of all, is and has been for years dividing them into Protestants and Catholics, and then dividing each of them into all the kinds of varieties. This morning, as I was listening to the radio, our news item I heard was exactly on this. There are 2 million plus Catholics. There are 1.6 Baptists. And then they went on a list and list of all. And all the different Protestant denominations. And then they listed two cults at the end. And it was surprising. They said the fastest growing of all religions are the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventists, which have been increasing by 4% annually now for some years. You can divide all you want, and you will find each group has their own definitions as well. So where are we at? When we put all the man-made definitions aside and look at what God says, it narrows it down pretty fast and very concise. The word Christian appears only three times in the Bible. And then to think that it wasn't the Christians who came up with a name. It was the unbelievers who came up with that name. Acts chapter 11:26 says, So for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of them. And then the next sentence says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. A number of years later, we read in Acts 26, the King Agrippa, when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. or the RSV, the NIV has it, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? They knew what the word Christian was. It was a disciple. It seems to be a well-established title given to the believers by the non-believers. This fact is substantiated in 62 years later, 62 AD, when the Apostle Peter wrote 1 Peter, and as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." When you look at the word Christian, it explains itself. The first part is Christ. The second part, I-A-N, is sometimes used as a diminutive, just like I-T-E is used as a diminutive, meaning, for example, I'll give you a German example. Ein Kind, a child. Ein Kindlein, a little child, the diminutive, small. So the word Christian means little Christs. Now, if you look at that, that means living as Christ lived, little Christs. Coming back to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read that the believers were scattered because of persecution. Among them, Stephen, a newly elected deacon, telling both Jews and Gentiles about Jesus Christ. In verse 21, we read, "The Lord's hand was with them, and the great number of people believed and turned to the Lord because of," and I'm adding here, "because of the little Christs." The church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch and see this thing. And look at Acts chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, where we read this. "When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." At this point in history, the word disciple referred not only to the 12 apostles, the 12 people who had walked with Jesus those 3 years. It referred to all those who accepted the Lord Jesus as their God. And when the non-believers saw that what was happening to the new disciples, they called them little Christs. And that has stuck till today. Except, I have a question. Is that title valid all over? In other words, Christians, the name Christian stuck. And years later, that was still the name used to identify those who believed in Jesus and lived so that others realized the life of Jesus. Flip back to Acts chapter 4. And a very interesting experience there with Peter and John. They were before the Jewish leaders, and we read there in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and it says, "The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. All the learned leaders were there." Now look at verse 13. "When they saw the courage or boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus." What a testimony. Christians were recognized on the basis of the life of Jesus and the presence of Jesus in their lives by the way they talked and acted. Jesus in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes gives us a great description as to what a Christian life should be. And with that as a background, will you now turn to our text for today, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And there we read, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. In verses 3 to 8, as we have been looking over the last few months, we're starting with Romans 12, 1, and now we're up to here. And we see that in verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul dealt with the different offices and works and the gifts we receive from the Lord and that we are to use them correctly. And in the rest of the chapter, he directs us on how to use these gifts. And the rest, and you will recall that last month we said that we can do all these kinds of gifts to some degree, and that in addition to that, we all receive a special gift or two. It could be one of those listed here or even others. Paul listed 19 gifts in the different passages of in his letters, one in Romans 12, one in 1 Corinthians 12, and one in Ephesians 4. And that these were all to be used for the common good, as Peter puts it, meaning others are to benefit from our gifts. Now he goes on to tell us how we are to use our gifts that God has given us. The closer we look at verses 9 and 10, the surer we become that this is no Sunday-only Christian. This is the life where we rub shoulders with others every day. The Sunday-only Christian, we could say, is no Christian at all. A chorus I learned when I was at Winkler Bible Camp as a boy, when the camp first opened, was this. Romans 12 and 1 is a verse I will not shun, but yield to God alone who is there upon the throne. If he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Romans 12 and 1. And when we first look at Romans 12, 9 and 10, it seems that there are five short sentences, each telling us something different. But I'm glad that the man who divided up this letter a few hundred years later knew that what he was doing. And I believe he has led by the Holy Spirit. Each sentence has one thought. Let's read verse 9 again. And this time I want you to note the verbs, the doing, action. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Must be. Hate or abhor. Cling or cleave. Let's look at that. Love must be sincere. In 1 Peter 1, 22, a Latin word, sincere, we'll look at that later, but the Latin word sincere means without wax. The background to this is, I checked the internet again, potters would make pots out of special clay and then bake them in the oven to dry. Sometimes a pot would crack in that extreme heat, and some did not want to throw away these cracked pots, pardon the pun, and so would fill these cracks with wax. This could not be seen ordinarily, but then they would put them out in the sun with something in there, and the sun would hit it, and the wax would melt and trickle down. And so there were insincere pots, so to speak. To save the profession from a bad reputation, they would label their pots as sincere, meaning no wax. When you would hold you and me up to the sun, what would they see? Would it be a label sincere or insincere? Verse 9 says, let love be genuine or sincere. It's the same expression that is used in 1 Peter 1:22, where it says, have sincere love for the brethren. And I like the High German on 1 Peter 1:22. It says, eine ungefärbte Liebe, meaning an unpainted love. Very well put. The Low German says this way, Siechen uneinander wirklich von Horten Gott. In other words, literal translation would be, really love each other from the bottom of your heart. There is nothing so destructive to the truth than false love. This does not mean that we, that if our love for others is not, if our love for others is not really true, we may as well stop trying to love. No, that's not what it says. Our love is to have a clear ring to it. As I was meditating on this for the last week or two, I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8a. And I'm not satisfied by reading only one translation. I want a fuller. And so I took the Amplified, and I'd like to read what I read in the Amplified on these verses. The Amplified does, what it does is it takes the Greek words, many of the Greek words, and gives you the fuller meaning of each of the words. So it's not a very nice sentence structure, but it gives you a good, clear understanding. And here's what I read. Let love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious, nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude or unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. It never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. End of verse 8 there. That's unconditional love. That speaks of sincere love. What would happen if we all asked the Lord to open our eyes to such love and then began to exercise it? With such love, it is possible that we can do the next two things listed there. It says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Hate or abhor. Turn in horror from wickedness. If I were to illustrate this abhorrence, I look at it this way. How dead is dead? Imagine yourself coming upon a dead body of a person as you're going for a walk. He's been dead for a month already. Would you consider picking him up and kissing him? Horror. Never. That's what this word means. Abhor evil. It is said that in our society, it is said that our one security against sin lies in being shocked at sin. Romans 6:11 says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin and evil are to be repulsive to us. Einem erst dort ärglich. That means that you're sick to the stomach. That's how we are to feel about sin and evil. That's, it takes more than a man to walk through 2 foot high tall grass and then hear and see a snake crawling over your shoes. Maybe that's only an Abelian experience. If love is right, this is exactly what will happen to our feelings about evil and sin. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires. And then the next part of the verse says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And that brings us to the last part of verse 9. Cling to what is good. Let me illustrate what the word cling or cleave means. A child, 2-year-old, 3-year-old child, or 5-year-old child, reaction when a dog comes running toward it, barking furiously. What does a child do? If mom is there or dad is there, that's where they go. And they will cling to mom or dad as if their life depends on it. He is so scared that he almost chokes his mom. The Christian will have such abhorrence to sin that he will cling for his life to be good and do good. All three of these things in verse 9 speak about our character in society, how we relate to our neighbors and to our relation and our relationship to the world around us. My experience when frequenting the coffee shop is not what people have told me the coffee shop is. That's saying that the coffee shop is just a gossip place. Well, let me share what I've been experiencing the last couple of weeks. And these are different things. It is so good to hear the coffee shop say, he lives the Christian life. Or, there's no doubt that he has accepted the Lord. Or, look at that guy. He always brings in someone who is lonely. Or someone who needs a ride. Look how he is a friend to everyone, even in lining up for the coffee at McDonald's. Those are things I'm hearing at the coffee shop. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. To help us understand a little more clearly what it means, let me read it in different translations. In the King James, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. RSV says, love one another with brotherly affection. The Amplified says, as members of one family. The High German says, die Liebe untereinander sei herzlich, meaning that the love among you is to be from the heart. Whereas the love spoken of in verse 9 speaks of love to fellow man around us. Here it speaks of love within the church. Verse 9 tells us we are to be sincere and genuine in our love. What does he say, add in verse 10? Let your love be a brotherly love. How is that different? It raises it to a new level, a new plane. It disagrees with Galatians 6:10, where it says, let us do good to all people, and then it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. To be good has the idea of love, love in action. I could narrow this down to Glen Cross, because yes, I know that all believers in the world are members of the family of God, and you and I are part of that. But here it speaks of love in action. And I find it very hard to show all my daily actions to people living on the other side of the world. So we're speaking about people who we are close to, our church. And just as in a family of brothers and sisters loving each other, husband and wife loving each other, children and parents, parents to children, just so it is a special love toward all believers in the church family where we fellowship. The Secular Dictionary defines love as both a noun and a verb. Love is a thing and an action. That's the ordinary usage in the world, but the Bible doesn't use it that way. The Bible makes a distinction between love in society and love we receive from God, from our fellow man. The society says love is phileo, meaning love, just friends and such. But the Bible speaks never of phileo. It speaks of agape. And the Greek word agape means a godly love, a love that I have decided I will do. I make a decision, a very conscious decision, that I will love so-and-so. That's the love that it speaks about here. For example, a lady came to her pastor one day, and she had married a widower, and he had a 10-year-old son. And she was trying so hard to love that boy. And every day the boy would just yell at her, "I hate you, I hate you." And after about 3 months of that, she came to the pastor and she says, "I'm almost to the point that I am like that boy. I'm beginning to hate him. And I don't want to." They had prayer together and they studied the word love. And he said, "I suggest you go home, whether you feel it or don't feel it, tell the boy, I love you in Jesus." He says, "That's true, because that's how you would want to do it, the way Jesus loved. I love you in Jesus." She did it every day. 2 weeks later, she came back. And she said, "You know, I'm beginning to love him." The rest of the story is the boy learned to love her too. A love by decision. I decide I will love. That's the meaning of this word. When it says here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted means I give myself totally to that. I will love. I make that decision and I will carry it out. By the way, it's the first one of the nine fruit listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's like a deacon in our church in Aylmer, Peter Dyke, said. By the way, he says, this fruit, they has nicht angebracht. He says, it has not stuck to it, not glued on. It has to grow on. And as it grows, it develops roots. Now, when you rip out one of those fruit, you have to rip the roots with it. And you and I become wounded when one of those is gone. And we need to do our part in keeping that as it is. But as we begin to act the command of God to love the person sitting beside me in church or across the aisle or even the one sitting in the different place in church because he or she has made the decision to avoid me, and sometimes it's hard to love a certain person, especially when they understand certain things in Scripture differently yet than I do. How can I love them? To be obedient to God, we then have to make a conscious effort and a conscious decision to love that person. And it may mean that we at times give extra attention and extra love to that person. If we want to follow Jesus and be little Christs, we will need to ask the Lord to show us how to love such people. And as you and I begin to love every person with a love that God has given us, we will begin to even feel a love for that person. That's God's plan and command to us. We should never be satisfied about godly love for every believer until we begin to feel a sincere and genuine brotherly love for that person. As Christians, we don't have a choice when we want to follow Jesus, but we must demonstrate the God-given love for each other. That ties in very closely with the second part of verse 10, where it says, honor one another above yourselves. The RSV says, outdo one another in showing honor. Or King James says, in honor preferring one another. We are to honor each other. In fact, we should be looking for ways to honor the next fellow believer. William Barclay, in his commentary, wrote this: more than half the trouble that arises in churches concerns rights and privileges and places and prestige. Someone has been given my place or position. Someone has forgotten to thank me when he thanked others, etc. We need to recognize the gifts God has given others and honor that. I read this illustration some years ago, and I never forgot it. It says, there was a large tent meeting held in one town, and the principal, Mr. Cairns, was to speak. As the meeting was to start, all the important men who were to speak came to the platform door onto the stage. When the people saw Mr. Cairns, they started to clap to show their appreciation. He immediately stepped aside and let the second man go first, and he joined in clapping for him. In honor, preferring one another. Our love for the fellow believer in the church must be such that we honor the next person without expecting others to honor us. What's the difference between a Sunday Christian life and an everyday Christian life? These verses tell us. Let love be real. Hate evil. Cling to the good. Love and care for each other as we do in our families. Honor the other Christians with pleasure. So which is biblical? The Christian life in everyday action? Being a Christian in everyday living? By their fruits you shall know them. The ordinary Christian life is an extraordinary life. Or imitators of Jesus, or the normal Christian life. Actually, all six say the same thing. This is not a Sunday Christian life job. This is hard working 7 days a week. This is Christian life and everyday action. It's a tall order. But remember, we also have a big God who is ready to help us. May God help us to live a 7-day-a-week Christian life as these verses show us in detail. And remember that the will of God will never take you where the grace of God will not protect you. Amen.